way of introduction, I'm going to read from Daniel 6, 1 through 5. I'm going to read this in, I believe it's a contemporary modern translation, and I think it's called God's Word. I'll be using that just in the introduction, but I'll be referencing throughout from the New King James as is normal, but I just wanted to read it as an introduction because it puts a bit more clear. Darius decided it would be good to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom. Over these satraps were three officials. Daniel was one of these officials. The satraps were to report to these three officials so that the king wouldn't be cheated. This man, Daniel, distinguished himself among the other officials and satraps because there was an extraordinary spirit in him. The king thought about putting him in charge of the entire kingdom. So the other officials and satraps tried to find something to accuse Daniel of and his duties for the kingdom, but they couldn't find anything wrong because he was trustworthy. No error or fault could be found. These men said, "We won't find anything to accuse this man, Daniel, unless we find it in his religious practices." Heavenly Father, I pray as we consider these opening verses of chapter 6, Lord, as we continue to cover territory that is familiar to us and yet unfamiliar, in that we perhaps have not considered the principles that we find here and how to apply them to our life. We ask, Lord, that you will guide us in this examination. May we do so in a spirit of worship and submission. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've broken the outline into the three parts: good government, good governor, and good grief, because of the attitude of these other officials and governors. We're told that it pleased Darius. And just to remind you, I am making the contention that Darius is Cyrus. And if you look in Daniel 6:28, we did this earlier, but I'm going to just remind you, Daniel 6:28. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. I contend that it should be translated as it is in the New King James in 1 Chronicles 5:26. Let me read that to you. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried into captivity, and so forth and so on. And that's the same grammatical construction in 1 Chronicles 5:26 as in Daniel 6:28. So I'm suggesting Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, that is, the reign of Cyrus, or to wit, the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Again, just another example of how in the Hebrew line, in Hebrew thinking, I should say, or in their culture, it was not unusual to have more than one name for a king, for anyone for that matter, but for different reasons and purposes. But so this is Cyrus, Darius, he's the Mede, he's the Persian, and that's one of the reasons he has these different titles, different names, different throne name. So this fellow, Cyrus, Darius, he was savvy. We will see that as we continue through the chapter, that he is worldly wise, you might say, but he also has some vanity that plays into the hands of his really disloyal governors and satraps. But he is savvy enough to realize that a kingdom of this size requires a bureaucracy of sorts to govern. He knows how to govern, and he continues in this governance. He moves forward with wisdom, and he decides to establish 120 satraps over the kingdom. Now, we don't know that this was the conception of that idea, or if it had been going on for some time, and then it's just discussed here. And of course, with the acquisition, if we might say, of the Babylonian Empire, he would have to expand this particular form of government. So he divides the empire into these manageable units. And at this point, the empire of the Medes and Persians would cover quite a large area, reaching nearly to modern-day India, and then, of course, nearly to Europe. Macedonia, Greece being the region which would be to the west. Come on down, everyone. So a large area, not really manageable. Each of these 120 sections, independent of the other, in a variety of cultures, a variety of peoples, language groups, etc. Excuse me. And what Darius is doing here is finding capable men to oversee each of these states or these divisions of the empire. And then he chooses governors to oversee the satraps. In the original language, it just means official or someone who would give oversight, someone who would manage, really is what we're talking about here. Excuse me. And so the satraps would be like what we would consider governors. Of a smaller region, of an area that would be something like a state or a province or something of that sort. So what Darius or Cyrus is doing here is setting up a bureaucracy or expanding a bureaucracy, but he's doing that in a limited fashion. Now, as one who works in the bureaucracy of the Department of Correction, I can tell you that we in this state could use some of this kind of wisdom where you reduce the bureaucracy. Really, this is not much when you think about it. Now, this doesn't tell us about all the other officials, all the other tax collectors, and so forth, that were part of this huge machine, I'm sure. But as far as Darius / Cyrus was concerned, these men that he appointed as the three men who would oversee the satraps, that's who he dealt with. And that's wise governance. That's wisdom. He's showing some wisdom here. Again, as we continue through the chapter, I will contend that Cyrus knew Daniel for years. And the kind of relationship that he had with Daniel we'll see exhibited in his concern for the man as the enemies of Daniel attempt to take his life or have his life taken. So I would think that he had actually learned from Daniel. And when he takes over the Babylonian kingdom and finds Daniel in this position of power that, as you recall, we have discovered a couple of weeks ago or last week and sometime before that, that Daniel was given this position of third in the kingdom, and he just stepped right into position of power in the Medo-Persian Empire as well. So Daniel, one of these governors, he was a man who had a long history of success in government, long history of blessing in government. And again, I would suggest that Cyrus knew this. One of the probable, and I know we're speculating at this point, but one of the probable duties of Daniel as a Babylonian leader would be to be something of an ambassador to the other kingdoms. So he would have some understanding of what was going on. He would be known amongst other world leaders. And so when he is placed in this position of one of the governors, it's not as if Cyrus was, you might say, shooting blind. He knew who he was dealing with. Now, these satraps would give their account to the governors. There was a chain of command. There were men under authority. It was very likely that these satraps would not normally have direct communication with the king, that they would answer to these governors and would not upset the chain of command. That's another thing that when you work in a bureaucracy, you discover very quickly that if you try to go around the chain of command, you're going to get knocked down and told, no, you can't do that. It's one of the reasons the bureaucracy is in place is in place to keep people employed, but that's another story altogether. The governors in this case, of course, would be the men who would have their neck on the line. If there was something that went wrong, they would have to take care of it. If there was something that was not right in the kingdom, it would be their responsibility to make sure that things happened, to make sure that no one was cheating the king. The goal here is a smooth operation. Now, what's interesting is that it was Darius the Great, a later king, who was known, in fact, one of his nicknames was the shopkeeper. And the reason is because he was the one who instituted a very careful and, I guess you'd say, very detailed system of taxation for the entire empire. But obviously, in that age, just as it is today, taxes were part and parcel of the reason government existed, to take money, you might say, from the populace and put it in the pocket of the king. And so the goal here with these satraps, with these governors, was to have this smooth operation and to make sure there was this monetary gain to the king. The governors in that case, along with the satraps, but especially the governors, had to be men of honesty who were not given to greed and to dishonesty, because they would have to be overseeing this process of collection of taxes and also keeping order in the kingdom, which of course is conducive to economic prosperity and of course more taxes. And without a doubt, graft on the part of these men would be very costly. It would have been, would have cost them their head. The truth is that government in the ancient world was very much like it is today. The same, and there's some differences, of course, because communication was very limited. Nowadays, we can know what's going on just like that anywhere in the world, which is one of the reasons that it seems like things are so terrible today, is because we know about all the bad things that happen immediately. And that's what the news likes to report, is all the terrible events that take place. And we know about them so quickly that we think, well, good grief, we are being buried and inundated by disaster. In reality, that isn't true. It's really not any different than it's ever been. It's just that we have immediate access to information. In that age, of course, that was not the case. And so it would take some time for information to travel from one end of the empire to the capital, which was another reason it was so important to have men who were honest, men who would be trusted. By the time you found out about something going on, you could have lost quite a bit of revenue the king might have. And so the cost for failure in that age was very high. Could cost these men their lives, and sometimes we wonder if perhaps that shouldn't be something we apply to our legislative personnel, our civil leaders today, but maybe keep them on the straight and narrow. But it is true, just it is then as it is now, that it's good men who are needed, good leaders who are needed, and just as it is now, I'm sure it was true then, they are hard to find. In fact, we're going to find out that that's exactly the case, as we see Daniel, who is the preeminent example of leadership and wisdom, is attacked by his cohorts. So we find that Darius, Cyrus, is a wise king. He was wise enough to surround himself with wise men. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. 15:22, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they're established. Plans are established by counsel, by wise counsel, wage war, Proverbs 20:18. Just some things that we know. And obviously Cyrus understood these as well. He didn't try to carry the entire load, but instead he sought tested and true men with good history of civil service, as Daniel was. Somebody who could be trusted. The fact is that man is made in the image of God. And whether he is a professing believer or not, he will often behave in a godly way. And what we see here, and I believe that Cyrus was also a believer, in the same fashion that Nebuchadnezzar was a believer, as we've covered that, we've already discussed how Nebuchadnezzar was someone who was, you might say, drug-kicking and screaming into the kingdom, but eventually did exhibit the kind of attitude and express a devotion to Yahweh. Cyrus, I think, we will find to be in the same position. One of the things as Christians we need to do is be in prayer for our leaders. The Book of Common Prayer, I'm going to read from this. We've used this, as you know, in our liturgy, as simple as it is. But let me read this to you. As I was looking through this the other day, it struck me that I think perhaps we have failed in this at times. A prayer for the President of the United States, Almighty God, whose kingdom is everlasting and powerful, whose power is infinite. Have mercy upon this whole land, and so rule the hearts of thy servants, the President of the United States, and the governor of the state, and all others in authority, that they, knowing whose ministers they are, may above all things seek thy honor and glory, and that we and all thy people, duly considering whose authority they bear, may faithfully and obediently honor them, according to thy blessed word and ordinance, through Jesus Christ, O Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost liveth and reigneth ever one God, world without end. Amen. And then let me just read to you another section. A prayer for Congress. Most gracious God, and believe me, we all know that they need this, we humbly beseech thee, as for the people of these United States in general, so especially for their Senate and representatives and Congress assembled, that thou would be pleased to direct and prosper all their consultations, the advancement of thy glory, the good of thy church, the safety, honor, the welfare of thy people, that all things may be so ordered and settled by their endeavors upon the best and surest foundations, that peace and happiness, truth and justice, religion and piety may be established among us for all generations. These and all other necessaries for them, for us, and for thy whole church we humbly beg, in the name and the mediation of Jesus Christ, our most blessed Savior and Lord. Amen. Do we pray like that? I don't know that we do as often as we ought, if at all. Depending on who's in office as president, I think sometimes we find it very difficult to pray for the president. But as you noted, and I agree with the sentiments that we find in the Book of Common Prayer at that point, that it is the president, that the president is a minister of God. We've looked at this before. You look in Romans 13, it is very clear that those who are in authority in the civil realm are placed there by God. Now, does that mean that the president of the United States or our congressmen from the variety of states, the senators, that they are all Christians? The answer is no. Does that mean that they cannot be used by God because they do not profess the name of Christ? And the answer is no, they can, in fact, be used by God. The scripture in Proverbs tells us that the heart of the king is like a channel of water, turned whichever way, and I'm paraphrasing, that God would we should pray for our leaders. We should pray that they would be like Cyrus, whether or not they believe in the name of Jesus Christ, whether or not they have, I should say, a call upon the name of Jesus Christ. We need to pray for them. We should also be there in a position, if God has given us that kind of position, to advise. And if, in fact, we'll be talking about this a little bit more. But if we are put in a position of civil leadership, we should act in that position in a fashion that is pleasing to God. We should be a godly civil servant. And as we will find with the case of Daniel, as we continue through this chapter, that it is God, it is Yahweh whom he serves. As we continue in these first few verses, we discover in chapter 6, verse 3, that Daniel distinguished himself. That Daniel was someone who understood the idea of doing everything as unto the Lord. Colossians 3, 17, 23, we've seen that before. We won't turn there now, but he's someone who maximized his ability. We were talking about this around the dinner table last night, and I think sometimes what we do as Christians, we want to build the cathedral, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we forget or we fail to realize that our job is to lay that one brick, that one stone, and to do so correctly. We're so oftentimes so caught up in the desire to be part of something bigger that our one stone is set askance. It's askew. And we don't realize that the responsibility we have for that single stone in this. Now, others, of course, some folks are called to do a lot more. But I'm talking about most of us. We have one thing in life we should do, and we should do it well. We don't do that too often. Instead, we get caught up in other things and allow that one opportunity to slip through our fingers. Daniel didn't do that. He maximized the ability that he was given by God. He appropriated his profession for Yahweh. He was a civil servant. He was an authority in this vast empire, in the Babylonian Empire and then in the Medo-Persian Empire. He was a man of tremendous power and authority. And it really, when you look at it, though, it was a single brick in the cathedral that he had placed, and he placed it very well for many, many years. He was this man of authority. He was Yahweh's man. And it was found by Cyrus that he was better than all the other governors and satraps. He had native ability, no question about that. But he performed hard work as unto the Lord. And he experienced, because of that, Yahweh's blessing. We are told that he had an extraordinary spirit in him. And so he not only was he empowered by the Holy Spirit, as had been recognized by the Babylonian kings time and again, but he also had the mind and the heart of a man of wisdom. Even that, we need to realize that anything that we have is given us by God. There's nothing that we can claim as our own and say, well, I have this talent because, you know, I'm just a special person. In reality, it's God who gives us these abilities, as he gave to Daniel, what we might call native ability. But it was actually the extraordinary spirit, the Holy Spirit in him, who gave him this special anointing for the task and raised him above the common man, if you will, made him something special. Well, the king considers a very godly characteristic. He doesn't rush into this. He takes his time. He molds us over. There's no haste here. I suppose that he probably consulted some of his advisors and wise men on the subject, and he considers what he might do to make sure that the kingdom, that the bureaucracy of the kingdom is running smoothly. And he makes a decision. He's going to make a decision. It's his decision to make. And he considers setting Daniel over the entire kingdom. I think at this point, we're talking about a new position that the king would create. And in reality, Daniel would assume the position of Cyrus himself, and then the king, the emperor, what Cyrus actually did was spend a lot of time in battle on the battlefield. So it's probably why he was thinking this way, was that Daniel could run the empire. Now, can you imagine this? I want you to think about this for a moment. Here we have a man, he's old at this point, quite elderly, at least in his 80s. And yet he was a captive of Judea, brought there as a captive, probably made a eunuch, as we've discussed when we looked at the opening portions of the book, and really has no... He's basically a slave in that sense, and yet here he is. He has been ruling in the Babylonian Empire for years in a position of great power, and now it appears that Cyrus is going to make him the number one man in the kingdom, the entire empire. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. And it's not because he was something special, but because he was in close relationship with Yahweh. Yes, he was a special man. He had great talent and ability, but it was Yahweh, the Spirit of God, that had brought him to this position. And at this point, Cyrus considers him as the man to put over the entire kingdom. Someone who had been proven for many years, Daniel had proven himself over many years, and was near, on the threshold of a tremendous of embrace of power. And really, one of the things that sets Daniel apart is that it doesn't matter who the king is, as we have already seen. It's not the king that Daniel serves primarily, it's Yahweh, it's God himself. And so even though he was a high official in the Empire of Babylon, which would normally not be a credit to him when the new emperor came into power, at this point, however, it is, because it is Yahweh whom he serves. He's a man with a single-minded devotion to kingdom of God, to the kingdom of God, and to Yahweh himself. And the key here is that he's always putting forth a focused, worshipful effort to do the job as unto the Lord. One of the things I want you to realize is that Daniel is a profound example of a kingdom man, somebody who serves God and does not compromise. We know this already from the history we've read thus far. But he obeys God, he's ruled by God's law, he is concerned not with what other people think, but with what his God thinks. He's also an example of someone who's diligent in his task. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. Proverbs 12:24, and then 22:29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men, and that obviously applies to Daniel. We could wish the church today would produce such leaders. The world always is seeking its own advantage. And we've discussed how at times the world, those who are, will ignore religious or ideological differences and will select the leader, the man or the woman who can most benefit the bureaucracy, most benefit those who are in leadership. They will do so for selfish reasons, and we need to recognize that, but we need to also realize there's an opportunity there when that is presented before us. And what the church really needs is men who are in the process of being tried and true. We need, as we've talked about before, a systematic approach to producing godly leaders. And part of that is to have folks who are in positions of leadership who have been tried over a period of time. The last point here, as we've talked about, we're looking at good government, good governor, and then good grief. How can these people do this? But the governors and satraps didn't like this. They didn't like Daniel. There were religious differences, obviously, because Daniel served Yahweh, and these men from around the empire would have a variety of religious views, as it is today, and as it was in many of the ancient places in the ancient world. Rome was like this, and the Medo-Persian Empire was specifically like this as well. There was allowance to the different cultures and different nations to worship the god of their choice. And so when Daniel was on the threshold of becoming the ruler of the empire, these men realized that it would put the worship of Yahweh in a position of preeminence, and they didn't like this. Of course, there's the professional envy as well, that to think, well, why would this fellow be placed in a position of power? Why? What's so special about him? We can do just as well. There was greed as well in play here, I think, because Daniel, in this position of authority, would have been a place to prevent their shenanigans that would probably cut into their own paycheck, if you will, their own stash of money. So they sought a chance to bring a charge against Daniel, begin to scrutinize his every move for irregularities. Anything, laziness, cutting corners, and obviously any act of dishonesty, any act of graft, even things that were questionable in any way, shape, or form would have provided grounds for charges against Daniel. Some of you may have experienced this kind of thing in your own working life, where it doesn't seem that you can get a break, so to speak, because you have people there who are out to get you. And that can be a terrible experience, because you don't have to actually do anything. It's just the rumor sometimes. And so that's what's going on here. They're seeking some charge against Daniel, but they couldn't find any reason. There's no charge or any fault, and I'm sure they took plenty of time to look, but there was not even a hint of dishonesty or disloyalty. How many of us would be able to survive that kind of scrutiny in our day-to-day walk, in our day-to-day life, or on the job? I doubt most of us would. They could find something. I'm sure they could. I know in my own life it wouldn't take them very long to find something they could either use just as they found it or twist it in some way and say, well, this guy, he just, you know, doesn't deserve the promotion or whatever it might be. Most of us could not survive or withstand this kind of microscopic scrutiny by enemies who are seeking any way at all to destroy this man. Now, they realized, because of his reputation, that it wouldn't do to make something up, because it would be very easy to show that that was a falsehood. But they were somewhat desperate. And the reason is because he was a faithful man, a faithful governor, without error. He had served the king of Babylon, and he was serving Cyrus as if he was serving Yahweh. Not that he was placing these men in a position of God, but because he was serving Yahweh, first and foremost, he served these men in a godly and faithful fashion. And Daniel would not dream of jeopardizing the oikumene. He had spent his entire life. Remember, God had been taken captive, if you will. Yahweh had been taken to Babylon as part of his plan to establish the oikumene. And Daniel had been part of that for many, many years. And so at this point, there's no way that Daniel is going to do something that would interfere with that process. And so there was not any kind of even honest mistake that these men could look at. So they said to themselves, we're not going to find a charge against this man. There's nothing wrong with him. His record is impeccable. They were admitting that he was honest. They admitted he was a man of great ability. They realized that there was nothing that they could find. And it's odd to me that at that point, well, I guess it isn't really odd, but rather than say, well, let's follow his example, they said, we've got to find some way to bring this man down. Think about that. This vast bureaucracy turned against the single man, Daniel, looking for a way to destroy him. And they say, well, you know what? There is one thing. Unless we find something concerning his religion, concerning the law of his God. Because Daniel made no secret whom he served. There's no question about that. He made it very clear that God's law for him and for the empire, because he was the one who was going to be running the empire, God's law trumped Babylon and trumped the Medo-Persian empire, trumped their law, and he wouldn't change that even to save his own skin. Daniel was hated because of his devotion to Yahweh. It was because of his devotion to Almighty God that he was as good a public servant as he was. That wasn't by chance. That wasn't just by simple native ability, as we've discussed. It was because he was working for God first and foremost. He served as a minister of Yahweh's oikumene, the house of God. And he was loyal to the king on God's terms. And yet he brought God's blessings to bear on the realm. Because of what he was and what he did, God blessed the realm. The truth is, the world generally hates godly examples and rather destroy them than emulate them. They are going to seek accusations. They will try to entrap. But we should stand firm and realize that that's just part of the Christian life. If we are not suffering persecution, and I don't mean just obviously physical persecution. We've discussed this before. There are a variety of ways that Christians are persecuted. We can just look at the example of Isaac and Ishmael, and the scripture tells us that the mocking of Ishmael was a persecution of Isaac. I think a lot of us have been mocked for our faith. Well, we've been persecuted. And obviously not to the degree that our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted in other places in this world, but we should recognize that will happen and be prepared to endure it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, Matthew 5:10-12, and then 2 Timothy 3:11-12. Paul speaking of the persecutions, afflictions, and things that happened to him in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions he endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's just the facts. Let's wrap this up and make some application here. The truth is, good government is good government regardless of who performs it. We can hope for Christian statesmen, and I think we should. I'm not going to cover all the same ground again, but we should be praying for, in this nation, Christian civil servants who serve first God and secondly the people. That's the hope, and that's the goal. But good government is good government regardless of who performs it. And the truth is, men cannot get away from God, as we have seen throughout our look at the book of Daniel. And the truth is, men who are created in the image of God will use, sometimes without even knowing it, in fact most of the time, use his godly principles with which to govern. Sometimes they will use the principles that God has put into place and twist them and pervert them and use them to oppress rather than to govern properly. Our job, no matter what our position in society, is to pray for God to intervene and to direct the mind of our civil leaders, as we saw in the prayers from the readings from the prayer book this morning. We need to pray with the recognition that our civil leaders are ministers of God. They don't primarily serve the people. They're supposed to be serving God. And to serve God, according to Scripture, is to obey Him. Now, I know there's a lot of folks who say at this point, well, wait a second, you're talking about some kind of a, fundamentalist, some kind of a Taliban kind of a approach to government. That's not true. We don't have time to go into all that today, but we need to realize that if we believe the Bible plainly says that civil leaders are God's servants, period. And as God's servants, they will be held accountable before God for their performance of that duty. One of the things that I've said before, and I really wish we could see happening. I know, as a matter of fact, I know that there is some of this going on across the country, but the church should be in the business, amongst all the other things we do, of training up men and women in kingdom statecraft. We need to pray, no question about that. Continue to pray, no matter who is in leadership, but we need to plan for the future. And I don't think we have. We have not discovered and have not identified, I should say, and helped and trained people who have the brick of civil service to lay in this cathedral of the kingdom. And instead, they end up doing something else with their life because too many Christians think that the political realm is dirty. Well, if it's dirty, we need to clean it up, because those who serve in the civil society are called to serve Almighty God. That training should be theology, of course, but also real life experience of applying the Bible to their arena of activity, not just in the civil realm, because I am a firm believer in the idea that the one who is successful in bringing their sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ, no matter what it might be, whether they're twisting a wrench, whether they're pushing paper, whether they're doing running a machine at the lumber mill, if you are bringing that arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ, just as David, who learned how to govern as a shepherd, bringing his sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ, then very quickly stepped into a position of power as a civil leader. And yes, I know he went through many years where he was learning the art of warcraft as he was chased all over the countryside by Saul. But still, that was his early training, was something that had nothing to do with the civil realm. So we need to train folks to say, look, this is God. What is your arena of activity? Have you brought yourself and your sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ? And if you have a calling to civil leadership, do you understand how the Bible applies to life in the 21st century and how civil leaders are supposed to serve God in this 21st century? And then they need to be taught things like the local and the translocal system of government, and understand how the Bible is applied to those particular systems. Because good civil service is defined by God's Word. Remember, and please never forget, that all aspects of life, every corner of life, is under the authority of Jesus Christ. And if that's not true, then Christ is not who He claims to be. Thus, the civil realm is not exempt. And the reality is, and I would welcome an argument from anyone on this, a discussion, but to the degree that the civil realm applies the law of God, to that degree there's stability, there is prosperity, there is unity in society. The civil realm only maintains stability to the degree that it is following God's law. And they go, oh boy, what are you talking about? You're talking about stoning people for whatever and so forth. I'm talking about the principles we find in government. Now, I have some experience over the last few years in criminal justice. And when I see a man who brutally murders his roommate get 15 years in prison, and a man who is drunk for the fourth time driving get 15 years in prison. We've got a problem in our criminal justice system. The man, the drunk, never run into anybody. In fact, he was pulled over for traffic infractions each time that he was charged with drunk driving. The other fellow, he claimed he didn't remember what he did. Killed his roommate, bloody murder, but he couldn't remember it, he said. And about 15 years. Now, the Bible says something different. The Bible is all about restitution. If the drunk had run into somebody and killed them, then he would lose his life. The man, of course, who's a murderer should have lost his life. If you steal from someone, let's say you steal a car from someone, and you go on a joyride, but they recover the car, it's undamaged, you pay a 20% penalty. That's your punishment. If you wreck the car, and it happens to be, let's say it's the car that the fellow uses. In fact, it's his work truck, and it's outfitted for his plumbing business. You destroy that work truck, you pay five times the value of that work truck. If it just happens to be the family car that they use on Sundays to go to church and ice cream afterwards, you pay four times the value. Those are the principles we see in the Scripture. Well, you think, well, that's just, how would they do that? Where would they? These are typically people, and it's true, who don't have a job. They spend what money they have on drugs and so forth. How would that work? Well, we happen to have in the system in Idaho something that would work. It's called a community reentry center, and it's kind of like work release, where you have folks who are in prison, and there's usually no fence or anything, but they're in prison. They go out and work in the community throughout the day, come back, they check in, they're kept there at night, and every penny they earn goes, well, not every penny, because the state actually takes about 35% to pay for their housing, food, etc. But the rest of it goes to pay restitution. That's the kind of kind of criminal justice system we need. Restitution. You don't lock a killer up for any amount of time. If they are found guilty, they need to be executed. If someone steals, they should not be living on the taxpayer's dime for, 10 years, paying their rest. They don't pay any restitution. They should be made to pay restitution. By the way, speaking about the community reentry center, studies have shown that one of the ways that you help a criminal reenter society is to get them to work. So if you have someone who's been a thief, you throw them into the prison, what do they learn? Nothing. And they'll be back in prison. But if you have someone who's a thief, you have them work, they pay restitution, pay off what they owe. They have not only actually paid real restitution, but they've learned how to keep a job, which is most of these guys have never done. All aspects of life are under the authority of Jesus Christ. All aspects of life are subject to King Jesus, including the civil realm. And it's foolish for us as Christians to expect long-term blessing in this land unless we are gradually putting in place trained leaders who are trained in the doctrine of the kingdom. Men and women who understand what it means to serve Almighty God as the Scripture says they should do in the position of civil leadership. It doesn't mean that every single person in civil leadership is going to be a believer. But there is a point where we reach critical mass. What that might be, I don't know. It also depends upon a grassroots change. Remember, the kingdom of God is never imposed from the top down. It has to be from the bottom up. It has to be a change in my heart and in my arena of activity and in my neighbors and this neighbor and pretty soon the community, which has happened before in the history of this nation, by the way. If you read anything about the First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, and they talk about entire villages changing in a matter of weeks. Going from a hellhole to a place where God is worshipped on a daily, regular basis. And we can see that same thing on a national basis. What we need to do is shoot for not the minimum, but the maximum, and say, Lord, we will serve you. We've talked about what is dominion. Dominion is not the heavy-handed using force, to get people to, quote, confess Christ. Dominion is to, remember, to build, to plant, and to serve. Dominion is not to lay waste a forest, but to plant a forest. Dominion is not to demand a confession of faith at the point of a gun or a sword, but to give self-sacrificial service. And to be spit upon, to be beaten, to be thrown out of the city and stoned, as Paul was. But to serve, that's dominion. To build, to plant, and to serve, according to what Jeremiah tells us. Finally, we need to realize that godly service will enrage the enemies of Yahweh and his kingdom. Those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ will not be convinced by the success of godly service, but will be enraged. Those in the bureaucracy won't appreciate being shown up. Even if the top dog, so to speak, likes the results, in fact, that'll make it worse from that point of view. And their motivation in this hate for godly civil leaders is self-centeredness. It's also a love of evil, which are, I guess, closely allied. And so we need to be prepared to endure the world's hate. And in return, we serve. We love. The gospel of the kingdom should always be our reply. And one of these days, well, no, I better not get in. I was going to mention a future study, but I won't get into that. I don't want to go too far off track. We prepare for the world's hate because we know that it's Jesus Christ we serve and no one else. And if we serve Jesus Christ, we will serve others. But we'll do so with our eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. We do what we do for the sake of Jesus. And to the degree that we live in obedience to Jesus Christ, we'll be hated by the world. It's just that simple. That doesn't matter in the long run. What matters is what is pleasing to the Lord Jesus, and he will bless us as he sees fit. I pray that every Christian will work heartily as unto the Lord in their arena of activity. And may we here in Cottonwood do so as well with joy. Amen.